when I'm supposed to walk up here. Good morning. It's so good to be here with you to worship our God, our resurrected Lord. Thank you for your hospitality this morning. I was just enjoying some delicious coffee. And also thank you for welcoming me and my family. It's good to be here with you. Tom and I go a ways back. We used to serve together in ministry at Glenwood Community Church in Vancouver. That's where my family and I hail from this morning. There was no traffic. It was an easy drive. I'm looking forward to getting into Scripture with you. This morning, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 3, as you already heard from the Scripture reading. So if you have a Bible with you, turn there with me. Again, that's 1 Peter 3. One of the most prominent themes in the book of 1 Peter is living well in hostile environments, which is the theme of the message this morning. In this short book in the New Testament, Peter gives encouragement and direction to Christians living in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He gives them encouragement and direction about living well in an unbelieving and hostile Roman world. How should we respond to an unfriendly or even hostile government, to an unjust or immoral employer, or to unbelieving family and friends? How should followers of Christ approach these tense and potentially volatile relationships? Some time ago, my wife and I suggested we play a board game after dinner, and so we let our kids go to the board game shelf and pick one out, and they chose one called Pandemic. If you're not familiar with Pandemic, this is actually during the pandemic, so it was especially fitting. But if you're not familiar with it, it's a cooperative game that was made about 15 years ago, and it really popularized cooperative board games. If you don't know what a cooperative board game is, basically everybody plays against the game. So you all play as a team, and you all win as a team, and sometimes you lose as a team. And I don't know about you, but I like to win when I play board games. So we were all having fun, teaching our kids to play the game, getting into it. Everybody was kind of figuring it out. And then as we got into the game, a couple of the diseases in this game called Pandemic started getting out of control. You're supposed to actually find cures for the diseases and eradicate them, but it was getting out of control. And before we knew it, we had lost the game. And as I told you, I like to win games, so I was disappointed. But my three older kids were absolutely devastated. They protested, and one of them even started to cry. I won't tell you which. And they demanded that we play again because we had to win. We like to win. And it's not just true with board games. It's true in life. Now, by most people's standards, the book of 1 Peter was written to a group of people who were not winning. These Christians that Peter writes to were marginalized. Their culture was hostile to their faith in the Jesus of the Bible. Christians in Asia Minor were considered killjoys for their break with Roman cultural norms, like the theaters, risque performances, and the gladiatorial fights with their blood and gore. Christians in first century Asia Minor had a reputation for being haters of humanity and traitors to the Roman way of life. To take on the label Christian in the first century Roman world was a liability with the local government, with your employer, and even with your family and friends. So the question before these believers was how they could live out their time well in these hostile environments where they were constantly suffering disdain and anger from those around them, constantly losing. That picture changed things a little, maybe. And here we are 2,000 years later, facing some similar realities. Not everything's the same, but some similar realities with the same question. We live in a world that's at odds with God's design and God's truth. Aligning ourselves with God's word is scoffed at by many. Taking on the label Christian in the 21st century Portland world can be a significant liability. So how can we, as followers of Jesus, live out our time well in relationships filled with tension, job situations that are strained, and pressure from our city and our culture at large to conform? Our text this morning comes in two parts. The The first, in chapter 3, verses 17 through 20, focuses on how we understand suffering and winning in this life by looking at the example of Jesus' victory through suffering. If we're going to live well in hostile environments as Christians, we've got to understand how Jesus' victory came through suffering. Then in the second part, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Peter calls his readers to live out their time well in their hostile environment by following Jesus' example. And he's going to give us some specifics about what that should look like. So let's begin with the example of Jesus. Look with me at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We step into Peter's argument in verse 17, where he says very clearly that it's better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. And why would suffering for doing the right thing be worth it? He tells us in verse 18, because Christ also suffered to bring us to God. Verse 18 well summarizes the core message of Christianity, a message that makes no sense to the world. Victory comes through suffering. The NASB translation that I just read from says that Christ died for sins once for all. What was read earlier with the ESV actually, I think, better captures what's going on here. The verb died in verse 18 is actually the same verb as suffered in verse 17. Peter is trying to connect our experience of suffering with Christ's experience of suffering for us. At the end of verse 18, we find parallel phrases that are key to getting the right perspective on suffering and Christ's victory. First, Peter says that Christ was put to death in the flesh. This isn't simply a reference to his body and him being executed. In the New Testament, flesh is a way to refer to earthly reality, the world's perspective, their understanding. Jesus was crucified on a cross. In the flesh, in his earthly reality and experience, he suffered. He failed. It was game over. But Peter has news for us. In contrast with the flesh, or this earthly reality, in the parallel phrase, in the spirit, we find something quite different. In the spirit is the heavenly or spiritual reality. Our earthly reality in the flesh is marked by human sin and death. By suffering. But the heavenly reality in the Spirit that Jesus brings is marked by his life and power over sin. In the example of Jesus, we have these two seemingly contradictory realities, suffering and death in the flesh and resurrection life in the Spirit. The two spheres collide as God initiates the restoration of all things through his Son. The heavenly invades our brokenness by becoming broken itself. Jesus brings new life, paradoxically, through suffering and death. But it doesn't stop there. In verses 19 and 20, Peter goes on to tell us that Christ's victory is not just over sin and death, but it's also over the spiritual powers at work in this world. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. Peter continues, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the waters. Now, when I told Tom I was going to preach this passage, I was waiting for you to say, why are you preaching this passage? This has got some strange stuff in it. You know, Christians throughout the ages have tried to figure out what these verses mean, and I'm just going to explain it to you, you know, once for all. No, I'll share some ideas. They really have tried to figure out what's going on in this passage. Perhaps the most well-known idea is that Jesus traveled to hell between the crucifixion and resurrection in order to bring salvation to all the righteous who had died since the fall. Another common interpretation is that these verses refer to the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking through Noah before the flood. Similar to how Peter says in chapter 1, verse 11, that Christ spoke through the prophets. But there's another idea that I think tracks better with the progression of Peter's thought, makes sense of this passage. At the end of verse 18, we have two participles in Greek that are translated, having been put to death in flesh, and then but made alive in spirit. These are parallel thoughts. And then in 19, he says, in which also he went and made proclamation. So you see Christ's death, and then his resurrection, and then this phrase, he goes somewhere. So I think the timing for this is actually after the resurrection. If we follow Peter's progression, the question we should ask is, where does Jesus go after the resurrection? And I think Peter tells us. He completes his thought in verse 22. Look down at verse 22 with me. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him? In verse 22, having gone is the exact same participle Peter uses in verse 19, in which also he went. Now, you don't have to know Greek to figure out that that funny-looking word there is the same as the funny-looking word up there. That's, even though they're translated differently in English, he's using the exact same word. Verse 19 doesn't take place while Jesus' body was in the grave, and it doesn't take place back in Noah's day. I think it happens after the resurrection, and it's closely connected to the ascension of Christ to the Father's right hand. Now, if whatever Jesus does in verse 19 happens after the resurrection, if that's what when it happens, then why does Peter start talking about what these spirits did in Noah's day? Well, here's what I think is going on here. There's a source from Jewish tradition, 1st Enoch, that taught that evil spirits or fallen angels contributed to the depravity of humanity that led to God sending a flood on the earth in Genesis 6. The idea is that the brokenness of our world is not merely the result of human rebellion against God, but also a rebellion of spiritual forces. As a result, God punished these spirits for their actions by imprisoning them. So, what's going on in verse 19? Peter is saying that after Jesus' resurrection in the Spirit, he went and made proclamation to these imprisoned, disobedient spirits. And what did he say in that proclamation? Well, Peter doesn't tell us, but based on verse 22, I think we could make a good guess. Look at verse 22 again. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him? If I was Jesus, I might say, checkmate. Right? If the forces of darkness, spiritual forces that oppose God, the enemies of God, if they thought Jesus' death on the cross meant that they had won, they were dead wrong. The triumph of the cross is truly cosmic. When we say we worship the resurrected Jesus, the resurrected King, like was said this morning, that's huge. That's turning the tables on the forces of evil. In Christ, God has conquered sin, death, and the spiritual forces of evil. When we say that Jesus is Lord of all means all. Not just rebellious humans, but every spiritual being. Christ's exaltation to the right hand of the Father was the ultimate vindication and victory. In verse 20, then, Peter comments about Noah and the few that were saved through the water, right? And maybe this comment feels a little random at first, but the story of the flood was significant for people living in Asia Minor because the ark landed there on Mount Ararat. Beyond the Bible's account of the flood, we actually know of at least four different accounts that people living in Asia Minor had of this event that were independent from what we find in Scripture. It was such an important story, in fact, that we even have Roman coins that depict it. This is kind of fun. So you can't see it super well. But this is a Roman coin from around 240 to 250. And this is a sketch of it over here. You can see the two on the left. That's Noah and his wife after they get out of the boat. And this coin is later than when Peter wrote, but this is still 60 years before Constantine converts to Christianity. This is the pagan Roman Empire, and this coin was minted for use in Asia Minor. So the idea of Noah, this story is significant culturally for them. So you've got Noah and his wife getting out of the boat, and then on the right, they're actually inside the ark, which looks a little like a taxi cab. His name is actually right there on the taxi cab. And then up in the top there, I asked my kids if they could figure out what's at the top. Anybody get it? Yeah, it's a dove with an olive branch. All right, so this story is significant to people living in Asia Minor. Now, it has significance culturally. It's interesting. Mount Ararat was there. But for Christians, right, there was even more. For Christians who are called to live righteously in a wicked generation and to point others to the truth, right, do you see that connection with Noah in his days? He lived in a wicked generation. He was called to point them to the truth. And like Noah, right, there were just 8 people who made it out. These Christians were living as a minority in this pagan world. So this reference to Noah makes a lot of sense. And Peter even pushes the reference deeper. Right? He looks at this comparison in verse 21. Look there with me. He says, corresponding to that, he's talking about the ark, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter connects the water of the flood to Christian baptism. Noah and his family were saved from the flood through the ark. They were spared from God's judgment. Now he says Christian baptism saves us from judgment through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now in baptism, salvation is symbolized by coming up out of the water. With Christian baptism, you go down into the water because it symbolizes judgment and death. Right? So you go down under the water. And that makes sense because if you stayed underwater, it would be the end. But this is the beauty of the symbol, is you go down into judgment and death, but then with Christ, you're raised to life. Resurrection, life. And so that's what baptism is symbolizing. It wouldn't take much to misrepresent what Peter is teaching here, because he starts by saying baptism saves you. But then he clarifies. He's actually very clear. This isn't something that's magical, right? Going down into the water, you know, having that hit your body, being washed if you're in a pool, this isn't what saves you. He says what saves us is our appeal to God for a good conscience. Or a better way to translate that phrase is a pledge to God of a good conscience. Christian baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It's a public declaration of our loyalty to Jesus and our intent to follow him, of the faith, right, that's alive in us. It's to live our lives with a good conscience, a conscience that's clear before him because we agree with him about our sin. We've repented, we've experienced his forgiveness, and we start seeking to live the way that he intends. In verses 18 through 22, Peter explains something that doesn't naturally make sense. He says, suffering and even losing from the world's perspective can result in victory. In the moment of pressure, when your beliefs are being attacked, when you're being excluded because of your backward ways, it will be incredibly difficult to stand. But Peter is saying that we shouldn't be discouraged by our suffering. In fact, Peter says that paradoxically, victory for the Christian can come through suffering. And how can suffering be a good thing? Peter tells us to look at the example of Christ, whose unjust suffering brought us salvation and victory over sin, death, and every spiritual being. And we're even reminded of it in the symbol of baptism, going into the water and coming back out. Now, this perspective is so important for us as we seek to live out our time well in places that are hostile to our faith. In verses 17 through 22, we've seen that we need to look to Christ's victory that came about through suffering. Knowing this and remembering it is crucial if we're to follow Christ's example when we face suffering for our loyalty to him, which is where Peter goes next in the second part of our text. Look with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Peter writes, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." Here, Christ's suffering in his earthly life, that is, in his flesh, informs the way that we ought to live. In light of the fact that Jesus suffered, Peter says to arm yourselves with his same purpose. Look to him as the example for how we should respond to suffering. Adopt Christ's purpose, his thinking, his resolve. And what is this thinking or resolve that we find in Christ? Well, it's contained in the second half of verse 1. Peter says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The resolve of Christ was that it's better to do what is right and suffer for it than to sin and avoid pain. Peter's statement is like a proverb. He's pointing out that if someone is willing to say no to sin, knowing full well that it will bring about suffering, then it's clear that that person has made a break with sin. The person who's willing to give up sin and obey God, even in the face of suffering and abuse from others, truly has resolved to be done with sin. Something has changed in that kind of person. They're doing something that doesn't make any sense to the world. They're following the example of Jesus by arming themselves with Christ's same resolve. This change in us doesn't mean that the temptation to sin will be gone. It doesn't mean that we will never fail in our resolve and give in to temptation. What it means is that our lives begin moving in a new direction. We have a new purpose. In Christ, we can say no to sin, just like he did. We can follow his example, even in the most difficult situations, when the cost to us is great. Making a break with sin is no easy feat. Sin is attractive. As fallen people, it's natural for us. And because it's natural for us, it means that it's going to seem wholly unnatural to others when we stop doing it. But that's what the gospel is all about. God wants us to make a break from sin, to stop wasting away our lives in destructive and foolish things, and instead live for the will of God. And so Peter continues in verses 3 and 4. Look there with me. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." In verse 3, we get a taste of the lifestyle from which God called some of these believers. The first 5 practices in the list, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties, all 5 involve unrestrained desires in some way. Sex, food, drink. Each of these reveal a lack of self-control. They're the result of enslavement to our passions and our impulses, and they result in self-destruction and hurt to others. Despite the devastation of these vices, we can see that defection from participating in these activities created problems for Christians, in part because they were connected to pagan religious practices. The last item on the list, abominable idolatries, points to God's demand for an exclusive relationship. He alone is to be worshipped. It costs these believers to make a break with the beliefs and the practices of their Roman friends and neighbors. Today, most people don't really care if you practice your religion privately, if you believe what you believe and then get along with what's expected in public life. In a sense, the same was true for believers in Asia Minor. But also like today, it was highly offensive for Christians to say that other religions were idolatrous or inconsistent with the true worship of God. I'd say our society is generally happy to include Christianity as an important historical and potentially rich spiritual expression. But things change quickly when we say that Jesus is the only way to God. And the same is true for these Christians living in Asia Minor. When we won't affirm other religions as legitimate ways to know God, when we don't participate in the sinful practices of our culture, our peers, they notice. Just think of ways, right? When a friend is talking to you on the phone, maybe a non-Christian friend, and they start going off about all of the ways that their husband is a jerk or their wife can't figure out anything right and they're driving you crazy, right? And you don't dive in and start sharing about your own spouse. Or when you don't rush to gossip and lust, when you don't rush to anger, somebody's complaining about a politician, or think of in a work situation, a boss or coworker sends you an image that degrades others. In that moment, if you respond like Christ, if you don't go along with it, you'll see what happens. You've probably experienced it. When people laugh at you as you walk away, or they come up with conspiracy theories, or you know, the reasons why you're crazy or just a nut job religious person. The temptation to go along with the sinful practices in our culture is strong. Old habits take time and a lot of work to break. And I'd add that there are even some habits that we're not aware of yet. One thing I was thinking about is the false morality of the world. It can creep into our thinking in subtle ways. For example, one of the temptations that comes with being hated by society is to fight fire with fire. Now, what do I mean by that? In verses 3 and 4, Peter is focused on sinful passions manifesting themselves through things like substance abuse, sexual practices. We experience pressure to conform, and sometimes we go along with the world by indulging these desires. And it's wrong. That's what Peter is calling out here. But I'd say another less obvious way we give up on the hard work of living like Christians in a hostile culture is to fight fire with fire. We may not be giving into the sinful sexual passions common to our culture, but we give into the sinful anger and slander that is common to our culture in how we respond to those who are attacking us. This is actually Peter's point earlier in chapter 3. When we are attacked or slandered, Peter says in verse 16 of chapter 3, we must keep a good conscience. We must respond, Peter says in verse 15, with gentleness and reverence. In verse 9, he says, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead, offer a blessing. I'd say the Christian sexual ethic is radical in today's world, but the Christian ethic of how we respond to our quote-unquote enemies is even more so radical in today's world. This is a hard teaching. Worldliness, thinking like the world, it's in us too. It's not just out there. And Peter is writing, calling us to leave that behind and to do the hard work of following Christ. Now, why does this matter so much? Well, Peter tells us we will all give an account to God. And even if others judge us harshly, even if our gentle response doesn't win the debate or get them to stop, before God, those who say no to sin are alive and well. Look with me at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4. Peter writes, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. When we refrain from the sinful practices of our culture, we implicitly pass judgment on those who do such things. When those around us persecute us for not partaking with them, they don't just set themselves against us, they set themselves against God. And Peter says that God will judge them for their actions. These verses are an assault on moral relativism. There are not many equally valid truths. Peter says that God will judge all people, and that judgment will either result in acquittal or condemnation, release and life to those who respond to Christ, conviction and death for those who stumble over him. We share the gospel with people so that they will be prepared for the coming judgment. That's why Peter connects these verses with the phrase for this purpose or for this reason. verse 6 states that the coming judgment is the reason why the gospel is preached to the world. Saying no to sin is completely unnatural. It makes no sense at all, especially when it provokes persecution from others. So Peter explains in verse 6 that even though believers that have died already and were condemned by the world as fools because they chose suffering over sin, he says their response to the gospel means that in fact they are alive and well. So here's what he says in verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who were dead, or this could be now dead, so believers who are living and have died, who have suffered, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, this is that idea of judged according to the flesh, kind of judged by worldly standards, they may live in the Spirit according to God, according to God's standards. Now, I put it up here because I want to show you something. Where we started in verse 18, you see he has parallel thoughts. In verse 18, he says of chapter 3, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring them to God. This is the gospel, right? He's summarizing it. And then for Jesus, he says, having been put to death in the flesh, right? Just like these who have died, these Christians who look like fools, who look like idiots to the world. He's saying they're like Jesus who died in the flesh. But the reality for Jesus, the victory that Jesus has, is ours too. He says, but made alive in the Spirit for Jesus, it's true for those who die in this world looking like fools. Though we suffer now for turning away from sin, though someday some of us in this room might die looking like fools to the world around us, we are and will continue to be alive to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the logic of this seems a little crazy to you, then I think we're getting it. Because it doesn't make sense. By the world's standards, it's crazy. In 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, Peter is saying that like Christ, we must be willing to suffer abuse from unbelievers rather than sin, knowing that God will ultimately judge all. When we experience suffering at the hands of others because we won't run with them into sin, we must arm ourselves with the same resolve of Jesus Christ. Living out our time well as followers of Jesus means saying no to sin, even when that leads to suffering. Victory through suffering doesn't make much sense to this world. The message of the gospel sounds like foolishness to those who must win in this earthly life. But the living hope that we have in Jesus, it takes our eyes from this world and plants them directly on the glory of Christ and the kingdom that he is bringing. In order to live out our time well in this hostile environment, we need to look to Christ's victory that came through suffering, and we need to arm ourselves with the same resolve that it's better to suffer than to sin. We're not alone in the suffering that we face. We have each other, and right here in our text, we see that Jesus has shown us how to do it. So let's go to him as we face that suffering in the world today. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for Cross Creek Bible Church. Thank you for putting them right here in this community and in their neighborhoods as they come. Father, you know the situation of each person here this morning. You know where they have stood strong, where they have armed themselves with Christ's resolve against sin. And God, you also see us where we failed, where we've wasted our time living like the world. Father, I pray that you would bring right conviction and, Lord, encouragement, that our resolve might be strengthened. Thank you for your forgiveness and for new mercies each day. Father, would you bolster us? Give us courage. Help correct our thinking, that we would see this world not as others see it, but as you show it to us. We wouldn't just look at fleshly realities, but we would see by your Spirit what's really going on. Help us to see our suffering from your perspective, that we might adopt the attitude of Christ and follow in his footsteps by saying no to sin, no matter the cost. We ask in Christ's name.